Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord and to worship God and the beauty of His holiness this morning. And it's always a pleasure and a joy to be able to do that together. Amen? So we've been going through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus these past couple weeks, and we have been focusing our attention, because that's kind of where Paul is in this beginning portion of the text, on our position in Christ, our standing in Christ, who we are in Christ, right? We see, just by way of review, we see that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ and because of Christ, right? We've been chosen before the foundation of the world, we see. Paul highlights that we, in love, he has predestined us for adoption as sons for the purposes of his praise and his glory. I love that. We were adopted into the family of God. Before that, we were aliens, we were strangers, we were disconnected, right? We were foreigners to the family of God. But God, in his love, he's adopted us into the beloved. As a result of the work of God and the choosing of God, and because of God's great love, he has changed our disposition. He has changed the position that we had before we were born. We were born in our trespasses and sins. We were born, as we'll see, dead spiritually, alienated from God. But our position as the enemies of God changes in Christ to being the adopted sons and daughters of God. You talk about a relational change. It's one of those things that we as God's people need to recognize the impact of what Christ has done for us. And so as we've been going through chapter 1, we highlighted and saw a couple of things that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, right? He encourages them and he prays for them and gives thanks for them in a couple of areas. Number one, he says, my prayer for you is that you would know God. More than anything else, more than just acquiring knowledge about God, that you would know him, right? That you know deep in your heart the essence of who God is to the degree that God will allow us to know him on this side of eternity. His prayer also for them was that they would know who they are in Christ. We see that in chapter 1 in verse 18. One of the biggest ignorances, if you will, in the church is an awareness of who we are in Christ. When we know who we are in Jesus Christ, it affects and impacts the way in which we live our lives. So his prayer is that they would know God, and then secondly, our awareness of God would open our eyes to who we are in Christ, so the awareness of who we are in Christ impacts the way in which we see God, see ourselves, and see the world around us. He prays also that they would know where the reward comes from, right? We see that in verse 18 of chapter 1, that they would know who is their rewarder. You know, a lot of people get disappointed because they're expecting from other people things that only God can give, right? And so we just get disgruntled, we get disconnected from people because, well, they don't see what I deserve. They are not the source of your blessing. God is the source of your blessing. And so what Paul is praying for them and encouraging them is that they would hope, that they would understand that the reward comes from God, who is good. And then lastly, his prayer for them in verse 19, again, just by way of review, was that they would know God's power and ability to deliver. That God has the ability and the power to make good on his promises. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that God didn't save me and then just say to me, hey, good luck, now work this thing out and hopefully you can make this thing happen. Hopefully you can carry yourself across the finish line. That's not what we see in the scriptures. We recognize that it is God who has the power and the ability to deliver us, to carry on us and complete the work that he's begun in our lives. And so we can rest in God's power to deliver us. And then as we come into this next section in chapter 1, we see as we celebrate God's power to deliver us, we also see that it is the same power that, verse 20 of chapter 1, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, that not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul takes these passages of scripture after he highlights our position in Christ. We're celebrating who we are in Christ. And then he says, let me tell you who God is. Let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me give you a peek into the majesty of his holiness. And he begins to define for us and describe for us the power and the majesty of who Jesus is. Christ occupies this exalted place at the right hand of the Father himself. And I want to tell you that this is not a seat that Jesus earned because of his work here on the earth. This was his rightful seat before time began at the right hand of the Father. He sat down having completed his work and took residency in the seat that he had had all before time began. Jesus did not ever come into being. Jesus always is. Jesus always was. Jesus always will be. We recognize the deity of Jesus Christ, the eternal nature of who the Son is. Co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so we get a picture from Paul on the majesty of who Jesus is. His position is far above all rulers, far above all authorities, far above all power and dominion. He's speaking of all spiritual entities. Jesus is over all things, not only in this life, but in all the ages to come. His name is far above every other name, not just the letters of his name, but the essence of his being. The very person of Jesus Christ is all over all. He is the central figure of all that exists. And the Father put all things under the authority of Jesus. He is the head over all things, which is his body. How significant is this understanding of an embracing of Jesus? It begins to the degree that we can begin to scratch the surface of who Jesus is the degree that we will love him more and come to appreciate the extent that he went to in allowing us to engage in relationship with him. Sometimes we celebrate the humanity of Christ that walked the dusty roads on the earth, and I thank God for all that we see in Jesus, but let's not think for one second that that's the full picture of his majesty. Paul paints a beautiful picture of him in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. I like that. He is the face print. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. Paul is presenting to the church of Colossae the awareness of who this Jesus is, that before time began, it was Jesus who looked into the darkness and said, "Let there be light." It was Jesus who created everything out of nothing. All things exist because of him, and all things exist for him. He is the central figure of all that exists. Paul goes on to say, he is before all things. And in him, in Christ, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's not have this anemic image of our Savior. Let's not have this earthly image of the Lord Jesus Christ, this snapshot that took place in our arena of time that we thank God for the fact that it has been recorded and preserved for us over the ages. But let's zoom out a little bit and recognize that before time even began, Jesus was. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus always was, and he is the head of the church. And you know who the church is? It's you, and it's me. You see, he is our good shepherd. And when we understand the majesty and the power and the very essence of who he is, and we recognize that we are his, doesn't that give you such confidence in knowing that he is able to keep us until that day? And as chapter 1 closes out, it paints a powerful picture of this Savior who came and lived and died for you and me and then rose again on the third day. This one who is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things. If you want to know what God is like, just look at the life of Jesus. If you want to understand how God loves, look at how Jesus loves. If you want to understand if God has compassion, look at Jesus' heart of compassion to those who were lost and broken and disconnected from the life of God. If you want to understand if God is a forgiving God, look at him reach out to those who are caught in the act of sin, and Jesus extending the hand of forgiveness. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is a God who does not change. And so the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians highlights who Jesus is, and the beginning of chapter 2 informs us of our position apart from Christ. Chapter 1 highlights and celebrates who we are in Jesus Christ, this right standing that before the foundation of the world, he chose us, he completes us, he is committed to us. We recognize who he is. And then now as we come into chapter 2, he highlights, listen though, don't forget who you were prior or apart from Jesus. He opens up chapter 2 in verse 1 by revealing to us who we are apart from Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before we celebrate, before we recognize the goodness of God, before we rejoice on the fact that we have been recipients of all the blessings that are in the heavenly places, let's not forget for one moment that those are all in Christ. Outside of Christ, that's our position. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. These last couple of weeks, we've been focusing much on what we've been recipients of as an expression of God's love and God's grace towards us. And that's a really wonderful truth that we need to wrap our arms around. We don't get enough of that in our hearts and minds, and we need to really recognize what Christ has done for us. It ought to inform us. It ought to empower us. It ought to equip us for our day-to-day living. Because it defines for us how God sees us. But as this morning, as we approach chapter 2, Paul will set the stage for us to help us to truly appreciate the grace that we've been recipients of. And he'll do that by highlighting how unworthy we are of ourselves, in and of ourselves. You ever find yourself around, you don't have to raise your hand, around entitled people? Like they just expect everybody to give them what they think they got coming to them, right? And it might come from a good, generous person, but they don't even realize that money, the things that they're recipients of, came on the sweat and blood and tears of other people. They just got their hands out. They're not recognizing all of the effort, all of the work, all of the process that took place to secure the goodness and the blessing and the generosity that they have. Now get everybody else's faces out of your head right now, because I know you're thinking of a whole bunch of people, but here's the deal. We do the same thing with God. We don't realize sometimes the extent of how far we are from God, how sinful we are, how bad off we are. We just love and rejoice in the blessing and the goodness of God, but sometimes we fail to connect what we were apart from Christ. And you see, to the degree that we can make that connection is the degree that we will appreciate his graciousness and his goodness. Let me give you an example of that. Using a scene from the life of Jesus found in the book of Luke, Jesus and he goes to one of the Pharisees' homes, a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 records this for us. I think this story kind of sets the stage for where I want us to land this morning. Verse 36 of chapter 7, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Could you imagine that scene? Jesus ends up in the house of a religious leader, but a woman of the streets, most likely a prostitute. Everybody knew what kind of a woman she was, and they all knew that she didn't belong around the religious people, certainly not this rabbi, but she didn't care. She must have heard a message that Jesus had taught. She must have seen Jesus extend himself to other people. And she comes in anyway. And she empties out not just the alabaster box, but her heart to Jesus. And the tears are flowing out of her eyes as she's wetting his feet with her tears and drying them with a towel, an expression of utter devotion and admiration for the Savior. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, everybody say to himself. He didn't verbalize it to anybody. He said it to himself. If this man were a prophet, speaking of Jesus, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Unlike me, this woman is a sinner. And I love this. And Jesus answered. I love that. Only Jesus can answer on the outside what we're asking on the inside. I mean, that's exactly, he had all these kinds of questions on the inside that he asked himself, and Jesus answers on the outside and said, let me address what I know is going on inside your mind. I love catching those things. And Jesus answering and said, Simon, I got something to tell you. I like that. Simon, sit up. We're going to talk. And he says, say it, teacher. He said, Simon, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? And so Simon answered logically, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, when I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, Simon, I tell you, her sins, which are many, they're forgiven. For she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this that even has the power to forgive sins? And Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I love when Jesus blows up the religious community. I love when Jesus exposes the spiritual pride and hypocrisy of the religious community. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. He's a problem with Simon is he was so fixated on her sin that he failed to recognize the huge amount of sin going on in his own life. And Jesus highlights the big problem here. The problem with you, Simon, is you think you just have a little sin, and that's why you just love a little bit. But she recognizes the depths of her sin. And that depth and her awareness of the depths of that sin and the forgiveness she's about to receive is creating a love in her for me that you can't even scratch the surface on. What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying, listen, here's the deal. If you want to love me a lot, then you've got to sin a lot so that you can be forgiven a lot. Right? Before anybody leaves the room, that's not what I'm saying, right? We're not saying let's fill the tank so we can be forgiven. And no, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What's the principle here? To the person who's aware of how much they have been forgiven of, that one loves a whole bunch more. It's that person. You know, the hardest people to help understand this truth are the moral people. Moral on the outside, not so much on the inside. But the person who doesn't really think that they are desperately in need of a Savior because they are under the wrath of God. You know, oftentimes we wait for people to kind of hit rock bottom, right? That's what they love to say about Christians. Well, they're a bunch of dysfunctional people that need to hit rock bottom. And so when they've got nowhere else to go, they kind of turn to Jesus. No, what that person just did is realize the very essence of where they really are in life. That rock bottom really is just the beginning of just the revealer of how they were born. They were born as bad off as we possibly could be. And so in the pursuit of trying to cover up that sin, a lot of people really get messed up. But other people try to cover up their sin by good behavior and good works and all those other things, thinking that their good works has the ability to earn their way. Jesus is saying, no, here's the key to loving Jesus more. It's the awareness of how much you've been forgiven. To the degree that you understand the depths that God had to go to scoop you out of the pit, is the degree that you will respond like that woman in adoration and love for Jesus. And let me also say, you'll find you have a lot more patience for other people who aren't as spiritual as you, right? To the degree that I have been forgiven will inform and influence the love that I have for Christ. And Paul does an amazing job in this text, obviously under the inspiration of the scripture, but he's highlighting the power and the position of Christ in heaven and in on the earth. And he's highlighting who we are because he has chosen us in him. But he says, listen, while you're rejoicing and while you're celebrating and while you're sleeping at night, realizing who you are in Christ, just don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that you are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places on the goodness of God and not on your own merits. Let's take a look at the text. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were. Paul could not describe a more desperate condition than this. He highlights what we were We were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we were void of the life of God. Recognizing that the wages of sin is death, and it is the starting point of every human being. Man is born spiritually dead because we're born the descendants of Adam and Eve. That's why you did not need to teach your child how to sin. It came very natural, didn't it? It comes very natural to every one of us. That spiritual death, though, will manifest itself in actions that are consistent with our spiritual deadness. And that's what Paul does. He kind of highlights, he says, listen, that's not what you were. That's not what you are anymore. That's what you were. You were by nature children of wrath. He says, that's where or how you once walked. I don't need you to raise your hand, but if you take a look back at your own life, I'm sure you'd see you walked that way as well. Because people who are dead in the trespasses and sins, those who are by nature children of wrath, live lives in accordance with their nature. That's why we need to be really careful. Don't be judging everybody and accusing everybody and making everybody feel like they're trash because of the way they live their life. Listen, sinners sin. That's what they do. That's why Christ came, and such were every one of us. And so we need to uphold the standard of holiness and righteousness, but I'm not going to expect unbelievers to live according to a standard of holiness and righteousness that they're not equipped to live out because they don't have the nature of God to do that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? And so he says, that's where you once walked. This isn't you, though, anymore. That's not who you are. And that's why it's important to understand who we are in Christ. Because the problem is, we've walked a certain way for a really long time. We've learned how to navigate through this thing called life, and it's not always been the most godly way. And then we come to Christ, our nature has been changed, but we need to be really careful that we don't go back to and resort to our old way of thinking, our old way of navigating life, because that's the way we used to walk. And when that ends up happening, it's not that you take on the old nature again, that's not possible. But what ends up happening is when the new nature begins to act like the old nature, there's a real big disconnect, and the person becomes very confused and very discouraged and very beat up, and it's like nothing seems to be firing on all cylinders. Why? Because they're not walking in accordance to the who they are in Christ. Now, the other side of it is, if a person is living like that way and acting that out, it would suggest, and they seem to have no problem with that at all, they can continue to sin without the conviction of the Spirit, without feeling uncomfortable about this in the presence of God, it would only suggest that they don't have that new nature. They're still operating under their old nature. And that's why their actions and their nature are in total harmony with one another. And so Paul does a great job of painting a picture of what this dead man walking looks like, right? I mean, this is the image he lays out for us. And he says, this is what the dead man, spiritually dead person that's walking looks like. He gives us a couple of examples here. He says, number one, this person is following the course of the world. Following the course. In other words, that person is living their life in the direction, running along the same stream as everybody else in the world. We need to guard against worldliness creeping into our church and into our lives because we are not of this world, right? We are called out of this world, and then we are called to go into the world to influence it, not to have us be influenced by it, right? And so what we came out of is we were walking in complete harmony with the world because that was consistent with who we were, but now that's not who we are anymore. And so now we are to live according to the path of the Word of God. But in our old nature, that's what we did. We followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, he says. What is that? It's living this anti-God spirit that is in rebellion towards God. I mean, that's what the enemy did, right? He is in rebellion towards God. He's the prince of the power of the air, and his goal is to get people to thumb their nose at God, right? To shake their fist at God and say, "No, I will not surrender to the lordship of Christ." following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of our flesh. What does that look like? You probably don't need me to paint a picture for that, right? It's living out and maintaining a lifestyle that these sinful passions are given opportunity to flourish. He says, carrying out the desires of the body. What is that? Well, it's exactly that, right? Being driven by what feels good to our flesh. Hey, if it feels good, just do it. God just, you know, hey, God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to feel like you can't enjoy the pleasures of sin. Who said that? That sounds like what the enemy would say. That's consistent with a spiritually dead person's way of thinking. Then he says to carry out the desires of the mind. What is that? It's allowing those unguarded thoughts in our mind to blossom into actions, right? That's why Paul tells us, listen, man, take captive every thought and bring it into under the authority and subjection to Jesus Christ. And so we see this picture of what the dead man walking actually looks like. And then Paul says, and actually that person was by nature children of wrath like the rest of the world. That's what people who don't know Christ do. That's what they are. Whose wrath are they under? They're under God's wrath. All men, all women are born under the wrath of God. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey and believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It continues on him. It remains on him. Paul pulls no punches in describing the spiritual condition of humanity apart from Christ. And more specifically, he says, this was you. This was you. You aren't just tainted by sin. You aren't just influenced by sin. No, when you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You were born under the wrath of God. You cared only about you. You cared about what you wanted, what you desired, what you fantasized about. You were the center of your own universe. You may not have that manifested all of those behaviors yet. I mean, as I read those passages of Scripture, I think, I know some really nice people that don't necessarily describe that, that don't want nothing to do with Jesus. So how do we reconcile that? Well, it's not that a person apart from God is as bad as they can be. Given some time, sin will always progress over time. And interestingly, even the most moral-looking people do it for selfish reasons, which only manifests that they are the center of their own universe. But the picture that Paul is painting here is not that a person is as bad as they can be, but that a person is as bad off as they can be. That they, because of their nature, they carry with them the potential and given over time the fulfillment of all of these desires that are inconsistent with the life of God. Do you know that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament? Not just 10. 613. That's a hard script to fulfill. 613. James chapter 2 and verse 10 reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point is guilty of all of it. All of it. All of it. Do you see the picture? See, why is the law given? The law is to help us to understand that we're guilty and in need of a Savior. Do you get the picture? Yeah, it's almost like this, you know, have you ever going down the highway and you just missed an accident? So much so that it just takes your breath away, and you're thinking, if I was just driving 2 miles an hour quicker, that could have been me, right? And you walk away going, that could have been me, and it really shakes you. It's not that you just missed the accident. That accident was planned for you, but Jesus got into the accident for you. You see, he absorbed the wrath of God for us. And it wasn't like it wasn't due. We have sinners. We're separated from God. Someone had to pay the price for our sins, and that's why Christ came. And so when we look at the law, and we recognize that there's not a person that's listening to this morning that has not violated the law, and because we violated the law, we're under the wrath of God, and because we're under the wrath of God, we need a Savior. And if you're here and you've trusted Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross, we recognize that our Savior has secured for us eternal life solely on the merits of what Christ has done. You get the picture? Now, you didn't come to church just get beat up. You certainly didn't tune in online just to be told about how bad you are. But do you see the helplessness and the hopelessness that we are guilty? That we have violated the law of God? To the degree that we understand that is the degree that you will find such great hope and such great encouragement in these words that Paul will follow up with next. He paints a picture again of who we are in Christ. We're recipients of all the blessings of God. We have this wonderful position that we have in Christ. We recognize the awesomeness of who he is, the awesomeness of his perfection, and we recognize how powerful he is, but we also recognize that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are as bad off as we possibly can be. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We are in trouble. It is our darkest possible day. And to the degree that we understand that, to the degree that we understand how helpless and hopeless we really are, then these words come with like cool water on a hot day, where Paul says, now, but God. Right? Jesus steps into our darkest moment, our most vulnerable place. Jesus steps into this moment where we should have been cast off to hell for eternity. And Paul says, yeah, that's where we were heading and we deserved it. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, who is rich in mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. God not giving you what you deserve. This is the problem in the church, is sometimes we don't realize what we deserve. And so because we don't realize what we deserve, we don't recognize it as mercy. And that's why Paul paints the picture and says, hey, you're dead in trespasses and sins. This is what you did. This is how you lived. This is your disposition before God. But God, who is great, who is rich in mercy, because of the greatness of his love with which he loved us when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus stepped into our darkest day and said, let there be light. He spoke to that corpse and rose us again in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of his great mercy. It ought to form and influence the way we live our life in every single area. But God is initiated by God. He was secured by God, not by us, because dead corpses don't respond to God. Dead people stay dead. And that was us. But God, for reasons that I'll never understand on this side of eternity, certainly not by anything I've ever deserved, he stepped into my filth. He stepped into my deadness. And instead of giving me what I deserve, he gave me mercy. He didn't give me what I deserve. Why? Because I'm special? Heck no. Because he needs me? No. Because of his great love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Right? He who has the Son has life. But he who doesn't have the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. It's because of his great love that he stepped into my desperate situation. Even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And what did he do? He made us alive together in Christ. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus, the religious leader. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're born spiritually dead, but you must be born again. Born again is not a religion. It's an experience. It's this experience. It's being made alive together in Christ. And you see, to the degree that we can understand that and appreciate that is the degree that we will walk in the blessings and the fullness of what he has for us. And it'll create in us a love for him that in many ways we haven't even scratched the surface on. That's where the change took place. That's the miracle. God stepping into our most desperate, dark moment. And he said, you're mine. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You were alienated from the life of God, but God stepped in and made us alive together in Christ. Paul will echo those words to the church at Colossae, and he'll say this in chapter 2 and verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, past, present, and future. And look, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What is that? What is that record of debt? That is all of the sin that we have committed, all of the sin that we have been born into. It stands as a record of debt, and its legal demands is death. For the wages of sin is death. But look what he does here. He says, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set it aside and he nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. He doesn't hold it over your head and say, listen, you keep doing this, or I'm gonna reinitiate all this stuff I've forgiven you of. No, that's why we read the scripture this morning. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, he's taken that which condemns us, that record of debt that is against us, and he nailed it to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He took on our sins. And therefore, because of that, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see the response that that reality ought to create in us? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Child of God, never forget the extent that God went to in forgiving you. You see, when you understand that, you'll grow past that eternal insecurity that so many people have. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, I hope that when I die, it's on an I love me, he loves me day. No. Allow the word of God to inform your theology and recognize that before the foundation of the world, he chose you, he predestined you, he adopted you, and he's going to bring you across to the other side to the glory of his grace. That's the what of what God has done for us. Remember the words of Jesus to the one who's forgiven much, loves much. Let that inform your love for him. Never, ever, ever forget the lengths that God went to in making you his own. Next week, today we looked at the what. Next week we're going to take a look at the how. How did we become recipients of this? As we're going to take a deep dive into understanding to the degree that we can the grace of God. God's unearned, unmerited favor. And a proper understanding of that will motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to Him, not out of religious expectation, but out of passionate love for Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that for purposes and reasons that I'll never understand on this side of eternity, you've invited us to come to you. Father, I thank you for who we are in Christ. I thank you that you didn't leave us where we were, but you made us alive together in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching online or watching on TV somewhere, and you have never asked Christ to be your Savior. You've never acknowledged and recognized that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. I've got to tell you this morning, if that's your place, then you still are as bad off as you possibly can be. You do not have assurance of eternal life. There is not a good future and hope for you. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, just in the quietness of your heart, open yourself up to the reality that Jesus loves you. He came for you. He died for you so that you might live again in Him. And let us know. We'd love to talk to you about that and pray with you about that. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.